Before I get started this morning, I want to encourage you to pray for our junior high and high school students and adults that are at camp. So they left yesterday, and we have about 90 students and adults at camp this week. And so if you would just pray for them, that would be greatly appreciated. Well, we're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is our 19th message in the book, and so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Also, take out your note sheets, and you can follow along with me as well. I think it was either last summer or the summer before, Trudy and I took a few days, and we went to Winthrop, Washington. Now, Winthrop is north of here, and we just took a few days and went up there. We stayed at this place right on the river. Weather was good. It was just a very enjoyable couple of days. But on the way up to Winthrop, we're driving Highway 395, and we're in our Highlander, and we're minding our own business. I think I'm even going the speed limit, right? Because we're not in a hurry, right? We're just on vacation, taking a few days, and we get past Loon Lake, and not quite to Tooele yet, and we're coming around this corner, and I look up, and staring me straight in the face, it is this red Corvette that decided to pass the car in front of it on a two-lane road going about 80 or 90. And I looked at that Corvette, and it was almost like being in a video game, right? You know how everything just kind of slows down? I literally just went like this. Gee. That was it. And the Corvette missed us by, like, literally inches. And I remember in that moment, Trudy and I looked at each other and we realized that probably was the closest we've ever come to dying in a very long time, right? I mean, like, it was that close. And we talked about how every day you just don't know if that will be your last day on this earth. And as I am preaching this morning, and I look at the text that we're going to deal with, and I realize just how sovereign and perfect God orchestrates things. You know, I wrote this sermon last week. Paul wrote the text centuries ago, but look at what it says, verse 29. He says, the time is short. And then in verse 31, he says, the present form of this world is passing away. I think about Psalm 90, where Moses says, so teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom. You know, in 1734, Jonathan Edwards did a funeral of a young man who died suddenly of a fever, and it totally rocked the youth of the church that he was the pastor of. And at the funeral, he spoke on Psalm 90, verses 5 and 6. And it talks about the grass that flourishes in the morning, but in the evening, it is gone. Edwards invited those youth kids to look at the dead face of this young man as he zeroed in on the brevity of life. And those kids grieved the loss of their friend. The other thing that happened was it quickly turned into a renewed zeal for the gospel and to Christ and to the Bible. In 1734, in Northampton began one of the greatest awakenings that's ever happened there. And Jonathan Edwards wrote it all down, and it was published. And in England, where George Whitefield and others read it, revival began to spread over there in an amazing way. It became what some people argue is the greatest awakening that's ever happened. And in some ways, it started with the death of that youth. And the people realizing again that we all die and time is short. So as we come to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 through 40, it is timely stuff. And we all probably have seen, whether it's been personally or things on the news, to remind us how fragile life is. Paul's been talking about marriage, and the message that he gives us is that we would see marriage from the eternal perspective, or your singleness from an eternal perspective. And really, when you think about it, we should look at everything in life from an eternal perspective. So point number one on your outline as we look at life as fragile is, let's not get too caught up in this world. If we look at verse 29, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. And then again in verse 31, from the present form of this world is passing away. Well, what a powerful expression. This present form. That there is a future form of this world that is coming. A new earth free from decay. A new earth that is free from death. Which is very different from the world we live in, that is dying and passing away. In verse 29, the appointed time has grown very short. And have you noticed how we experience time? Like, it's different, right? Like I can remember some classes in college where the professor got up and lectured, right? And like time, like drug, on and on and on. I know what you're thinking. I know exactly what you're thinking. Then there are the things that we look forward to, right? And it's just over. Like time just flies by. Paul said time is short. Now, not exactly sure what that means. But we know that the present sufferings aren't even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in the future world. Hebrews 1:2 says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he has also created the world. Like, we are in the last days. And I get it. We've been in the last days for 2,000 plus years, but we're in the last days. John 4 shortens it even more, right? Children, this is the last hour. As you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now, many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that is the last hour. There's this sense of urgency, right? Life is fragile. Very soon, Jesus will come. Three times in the final book of the Bible, he says, behold, I'm coming soon. Revelation 22. Like, this is going to end soon. Those of us with a faith perspective know this, right? And those without a faith perspective really don't get it, right? Then James in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15 says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and we'll do this or that. So as believers, we have this faith perspective, right? We are instructed by the Word of God to see our lives in this world differently than unbelievers, right? The unbeliever just thinks the world's going to go on and on and on, and that's just the way it is, right? They don't get Hebrews 9:27 when it says it has been appointed for a man to die once, and then after that comes judgment. Point is, it's all coming to an end, right? And we need to be ready. Look at verses 29 through 31. In its entirety, it says this. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn, as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice, as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy, as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world, as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. It's almost got a rhythm to it, doesn't it? It's almost like a poem or something. Paul is teaching this eternal perspective on all of these temporary conditions, right? Even marriage. He's like, live as if. Now, these words can be taken out of context and can be twisted very easily to mean something that Paul really didn't intend here, especially when it comes to marriage. So husbands, guys, like, don't do this. Don't use this verse from now on, let those who have wives live as though they have none, when you want to watch the Mariners. This doesn't work very well. Right? It's not a great verse for that. It's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying ignore your wife, especially when she tells you to do something you don't want to do. What he is saying is that if you're married and you're in a covenant relationship that is the most significant human relationship that there is on this earth, that is, you still live like what it really is. It's temporary. It's temporary. So live that way. You and your spouse will die one day if the Lord doesn't return in our lifetime. And your marriage will end when the first one of you dies. Right? That's the reality. Your present physical relationship is temporary. But if you are both Christians, your spiritual relationship is eternal. You will spend an infinite time as brothers and sisters in Christ and a short amount of time as husband and wife. You will spend an extensive amount of time both as a part of the bride of Christ, married in a spiritual way to Christ. That is what you'll spend eternity doing. The physical marriage now is for sure a blessing from God, and it serves a certain purpose on this earth, but it is temporary. That's what he's driving at. He's saying, see it this way. This is why it's vital for couples to hold each other with open hands. And let me say this to you today. If your spouse is gone and you continue to live, your life on this earth is valuable. Your life is hidden in Christ. Christ is your life. And when he appears, you will appear with him in glory. And I've seen godly people who have had to grieve the loss of their spouse. And when they do it in a healthy way, they recover from that grief and they live fruitful lives in the years that follow. And I've just seen it happen. I've also seen the opposite happen. I've seen godly couples, and one of them dies, and the remaining person kind of shrivels up and dies thereafter really soon, like within a year. It happens all the time. So when Paul says, let those who have wives live as though they had none, he is saying have an eternal and a wise perspective on your brief life together. And even if you've been married for 6 decades, if you both are Christians, you will spend way more time together in heaven than you ever spend on this earth. Just want you to keep that in mind. And Paul extends this thinking into every area of his life. Hold on to things with open hands. Paul is saying as believers, when it comes to a funeral of a Christian, we don't mourn like we don't have any hope. We should always remember that our loved ones who are believers, who have gone on to heaven, it's a pretty sweet place to go. In heaven, every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more death. There'll be no more mourning. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more pain. That's where we're all headed. And when I say this next idea, please understand me. I'm not saying that we should not rejoice when things go great here on earth. I am saying, though, let's not get too wrapped up in this world and the successes of this world. You know, the Boston Celtics just won the NBA title last week. And as big of a sports fan as I am, I'm off to the next thing, right? It's done. It's over with. Even ESPN now is not talking so much about the championship, but rather they're looking ahead to the next season, and they're asking the question, will they repeat next year? Right? The moment's passed. It's over. It's temporary. And I get it. We rejoice with the birth of a child, for example. Or we're happy at a wedding, and we should be, and we should rejoice in that. But we should celebrate in what? In light of eternity. And why do I say all this? Because this world in its present form will soon pass away. You and I, we're aliens here. We're strangers here. Well, we're just passing through. And in this context, that includes how we think about marriage. Point number two on your outline today, the practical and spiritual advantages of singleness. Look with me at verses 32 through 35. It says this. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or the betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. And I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And so here Paul is in transition mode, right? And he switches to defending the practical and the spiritual advantages of singleness. Paul's not trying to be a killjoy here. He's not anti-marriage like some people have suggested. This is just a combination of practical and spiritual thinking on singleness. And Paul simply recognizes when a person doesn't have family responsibility, they are more free to serve God. Right? Kind of reminds me of the story of Martha and Mary, right? Where they had Jesus over and Martha was distracted by serving. It's the same Greek word in our passage. Her focus was to get food on the table and get it ready to eat for the honored guest. So she ended up spending zero time with Jesus. But Mary, on the other hand, was sitting at the feet of Jesus, soaking up all his wisdom. Same idea for us. Are you going to be distracted? We can look at every moment of our life as an encounter with Jesus. And the question becomes, are our interests distracted from serving the Lord? And if that's true, then that just becomes problematic. That there's a reasonable serving that Mary and Martha could have done, right? Just get the meal on the table. Jesus is here only for a short time, right? You don't have to spend all of your time making like the best meal ever created. So Jesus says this to Martha. He says, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Now, if Martha hears that correctly and properly, she's not excluded. It's just like, stop, sit down, listen to Jesus. So the point is, can a single person be better at focusing on the Lord? And what I think Paul is wanting to do is to free both men and women from earthly concerns so they can be more devoted to the Lord. Right? That's the thought process here. Are you tracking? Again, Paul's reason for explaining these things is not to forbid marriage, but to put it into an external perspective. He's not putting a leash on anybody. He merely is sharing from his own heart and experience. Paul insists that he doesn't want the teaching here to be regarded like a noose around anybody's neck or anything. And we see this in the church all the time. Right, for example, the Roman Catholic Church insists on celibacy for all their clergy, right? Even if they're not gifted to be so. And then you have Protestant groups, I think, that have a hard time like ordaining a single person. You kind of like, well, how is that? Why is that? This moves us to point number three. Should we get married or not? Verses 36 through 38. Answer, you have to decide for yourself. Let me read the verses. You'll see what I mean. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, If his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Okay, so Paul's beginning to address the couples in the pipeline, if you will. Right? Maybe they're already engaged in the way you would go about engagement in the ancient Near East. They're engaged but not married yet, or maybe not even engaged yet. They're just single. So what do you do? Well, like, can you imagine a man saying, my girlfriend is eager to get married, what should I do? And then Paul says this, if you think you're acting improperly towards her, not sure exactly what that means, maybe it means you've already made a pledge to her verbally, you've talked about marriage with her, and she's super excited about that idea, and she doesn't have the gift of singleness. And the guy's like, I don't know what to do, imagine that, right? If you feel like you're doing her injustice, then get married. That's what he's saying. But if your conscience is telling you that you have the gift of singleness and you're solidly under control and you have no obligations restraining you, your conscience is free, then stay single, he says. So in the spirit of the chapter, he says, if you marry, you do well, but you can stay single, then you do better. And the only way to understand the better that Paul is not setting up a hierarchy here, for that person with the gift of singleness, he or she will do better if they stay single. That's what he's driving at. Does that make sense? All right, last point on your outline. Now time will go quickly. All right, three people got it. All right, number four. Should a widow remarry? Verses 39 and 40. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think I too have the Spirit of God. So here's what he's driving at, right? Of course, a widow has the right to remarry, but a Christian widow, like any Christian, is only free to remarry what? Another Christian. So same advice that he's been given. Stay in the place that you are. If you can, be content. So by way of application this morning, I think Paul is saying to us, look at everything in our lives from an eternal perspective. Look at your marriage with an eternal perspective, understanding that it is temporary. So how can we make the most of the brief time that we have together? Right? So it is with everything in life. So if I buy something, how can I use that best for the Lord? Like I remember in youth ministry, people would buy stuff, right? And they would let us use it, like boats and cabins and all this kind of stuff, right? Because they wanted to use it for eternity, right? They wanted to impact eternity. So that's my challenge for you today, is to think about, what does that look like in my life? As I accumulate stuff, how can I use that stuff for the Lord to impact eternal? As I live my life every day, how can I use my life to impact the Lord, or to impact people for the Lord? Right? How can I use it to impact eternity? Think that through. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word today. God, I just thank you for the grace that you give us in our life. I pray that you would continue to teach us how to find contentment in you rather than the things of this world. God, I pray for contentment in our marriages, and I pray for contentment for those that are single. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.